I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to our scripture portion today, Mark chapter 14. That's on page 850 of our Pew Bibles, Mark 14. This is the second in a series on stewardship, the second and the last. Next Sunday is first Sunday of Advent, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and we'll have a short series on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But hear God's word, Mark chapter 14. And let me actually begin reading with verse 1, and I'll go through verse 11 so that we'll see these verses in context. But this is the word of God, Mark 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover, and the feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he, that is Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Amen to this reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Father, you are a generous, a gracious, a good, a giving God. You have given us all that we need for life and godliness. You have given to us the truth of your word. You have given to us your Holy Spirit. But best of all, Lord God, you have given to us that gift of salvation. Thank you that we as sinners can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Thank you, Father, for showing your love to us. Teach us, Father, how we can be showing our love to you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're studying a scriptural account of this extravagant gift given by an anonymous woman. You know, what does it mean to be extravagant? A dictionary tells us one definition, exceeding what is reasonable or appropriate, excessive or elaborate. As you read through scriptures, you can see more than a few examples of extravagant giving. Just the other Lord's Day, we saw an example of that extravagant giving in Mark chapter 12, that poor widow woman who extravagantly gave her two small copper coins unto Jesus. Extravagant not in its monetary value, but extravagant in terms of its excessiveness. That's all she had to live on. I'll give you one more example. If you go back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 25, there's an example of a woman named Abigail who brings an extravagant gift to David and his men. Scripture tells us that she brings him 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 roasted sheep, 5 seahs of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. She gives it to appease their righteous wrath against her sinful and foolish husband. But here in Mark 14, we see this grateful follower of Christ who gives an unparalleled gift of extravagant love because of the greater and more gracious love of Christ. Here in this portion of Scripture, we see this gospel truth that an extravagant love for Christ expresses itself in extreme giving. Well, what does it mean, then, to express extravagant love in extreme giving? We'll see first an act of extravagant love there in verse 3 of Mark 14. Then we'll see animosity, ill will towards that extravagant love in verses 4 through 7. And then there's an application. Jesus makes his own application of extravagant love there in verses 8 through 9. But we begin with this act of extravagant love. I wanted to read the context for us, beginning there in Mark chapter 14. Remember, it's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That means it's the last week of Jesus' life, just a few days before his death for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. The chief priests and the scribes there are plotting. They are seeking how they might arrest Jesus by stealth, by cunning, and it's their plan to kill him. It's a sinful plot to seize and to slay the Savior. Yet they still feared Jesus' gracious power, and so they, for the moment, postpone their plans. And so that's a portion of Scripture that opens, that precedes the woman's loving anointing of Jesus. But then look at the last few verses. What's at the other? What's the other bookend? The other bookend is Judas agrees to betray Jesus for money. And so this shining scriptural example of extravagant love shines even more brightly with these two heinous acts of sin against Jesus. As the scriptural account opens, invite you to keep your Bibles open there to Mark chapter 14. As the scriptural account opens there in verse 3, we find Jesus in Bethany. Bethany is a small town. It's 2 miles east of Jerusalem. You would cross the Kidron Valley, mount, go up the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is the town here. It's the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus spent many nights, it seems, there in that home. He was graciously received and shown great love. But this time he is not in their home. He's in the house of Simon the leper. This is the only reference to Simon the leper. Presumably it's a leper that Jesus healed. And out of gratitude, out of love for Jesus, he invites Jesus to come to his house to enjoy a fine meal. Just as they're reclining at table, enjoying this meal, unannounced, an anonymous woman enters the house, the home of Simon the leper, for the purpose of anointing Jesus. It's important to see each detail here in Scripture. She comes into that house carrying an alabaster flask of ointment. Alabaster, it would be white in appearance. It's a fine-grained gypsum. It's precious in its own right. You wouldn't carry expensive perfume around in any old container. This is a precious container. But the emphasis is not even on the container, the attractive container, but on the aromatic contents of this precious perfume. Scripture gives us significant details. This is pure nard. Nard was a perfume produced from flowers that grew in the Himalayas, in the far-off Himalayas. You would have to travel there, climb the mountains, pick the flowers, make this perfume. This was not any old toilet water that was being brought to Jesus. Nard would be the Chanel No. 5 of its day. That was what my mother would always talk about, at least. It was pure nard, not adulterated, not watered down. Pure nard, a most costly fragrance. Most likely this perfume was a family heirloom, maybe owned by this woman's great-grandmother, passed down to the grandmother, then to the mother, then to the daughter, with every expectation that this woman would pass it down to her daughter or her granddaughter. It's costly. It's cherished. Could have been a dowry. If this woman was thinking about getting married, this would have been a dowry that you would offer. We'll see later that it's worth more than 300 denarii. If you figure a denarii is a day's wage, 300 days, that's more than a year's wages, $30,000, $40,000, But look at her action. This is more important now. Scripture tells us she broke the flask and poured it over his head. See those as two separate actions. First, she broke the flask. Now, when you break a flask of perfume, you can't seal it up again. You break a flask knowing that you are going to completely use every last drop in that container. A costly breaking of this beautiful container so that she could completely pour its contents on Christ. A step of faith. No going back once you break the flask. It's a courageous and a compassionate act of extravagance by this woman of faith. Matthew Henry puts it this way: Christ must have been honored with all we have, and we must not think to keep back any part of the price. Do we give him the precious ointment of our best affections? Let him have them all. Love him with all the heart. The struggle for us is this. It's tempting for us to make idols of our alabaster jars filled with costly perfume. If this were, in our home or maybe your home, we would put it on the mantle. If you have a mantle in your home, you want everyone who enters your house to see this beautiful container. To know, look what I own. Or then again, maybe it's so precious that we would say this needs to be in a safety deposit box so that no one steals it from our house. No, but it would have been easy for this object, costly object, to have been an idol for this woman. We see in Scripture time and time again that God is in the idol-toppling business. When you go back to the Old Testament, you see it in the New, but there's a striking example in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant from God's people. They bring it into their temple, the temple of Dagon. And when they bring it into the temple, they go into the temple the next morning, they find Dagon flat on his face. And so they put Dagon back up, the Ark of the Covenant is still there, and they go back in the next morning. And what do they find? Dagon has, again, fallen on his face, but this time he's broken. He fell on a crack there in the temple. Now, God shows his sovereignty and saving power as he topples the Dagons of this world. And maybe this woman knew that if she kept this ointment for herself, it would have been an idol to her. But in an act of extravagant love, she breaks the flask, and note what she does next. She pours it over his head. She anoints him. There are parallel accounts in the other Gospels. In John's Gospel, you'll read that Mary, and that's, they named the woman Mary, that she anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. But these two accounts are not in conflict. When you pour perfume on someone's head, it will trickle down to their body and reach their feet. You know, in the Bible, who gets anointed? Priests get anointed. Priests like Aaron. Kings get anointed. Kings like Saul and David. You would also anoint dead bodies before burial. Anointing was a mark of honor, a token of gratitude. And here we see it's an extreme action of sacrificial love by a saved sinner. In ways we could say, yes, this is an unparalleled account, but I believe what Jesus is teaching us here is that this ought to be the norm rather than the exception. That we are all called to show our extravagant love for Christ with our extreme giving. And we'll see the motivation why here at the end. But so you know where we're headed, we show our extravagant love towards Christ because Christ has shown his extravagant love for us in dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Sinclair Ferguson captures this truth. He writes, "But at this moment in this woman's spiritual pilgrimage, she had a reason to be grateful to Jesus. In a moment of quiet commitment, she had resolved that he would receive her most precious possession. In gratitude for the past, she poured her future and her security on Jesus." I'll give you an illustration. Thinking of family heirlooms. On our last trip up north to visit family, we saw Lynn's family, visited with her dad, then we went to my mother's, and I thought we had everything that we needed or that we wanted, but my mother insisted that Lynn take her silver-plated tea set. So we had to figure out how to pack it and put it in a carry-on bag, and you don't want to tell your mother, no, we really don't want this or need this. It always had a prominent spot there in our dining room. But then in the meantime, at least I was thinking, okay, where are we going to put it? It's silver, meaning it tarnishes. You have to polish it. That's the way the things of this world are. It was a token of love, I know, by my mother. You know, but here, think of this action of extravagant love by this woman. She gave generously. And the truth is this, a grateful heart is always a generous heart. You know, if we need a motivation, a reason to be giving, not just of our tithes and offerings, but of our very selves, it's in gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. Yes, there is an abiding temptation to cling to our worldly idols. We all have our alabaster jar of perfume. You know, that we think, boy, I don't think I'll ever give this away. This has been in my family for generations. This is costly. This is dear. This is precious. Sometimes we foolishly think that's my security. That's my significance there. In a thing. And so we too should be ready for extreme giving. We didn't sing the hymn this morning, but there's a hymn that includes the line, "All my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." An act of extravagant love. But there is animosity towards extravagant love. We, in many ways, we wish the account in Scripture would have ended there simply with verse 3. But look now at verse 4 and following of Mark chapter 14. There is a shocking spiritual response. There is indignation against this woman, and I believe against Jesus for this extravagant expression of love. There were some, we read, who said to themselves, other parallel accounts tell us that one of those people is Judas. Now, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, you know, they're angry about it. And you can hear the anger in their voice. Why was this ointment wasted like that? They foolishly believed that the pouring out of the precious perfume by this lowly woman was an act of extreme waste rather than of extravagant love. There's a spiritual hardness in the heart of each of these spectators. Now we'll see this indignation again at Jesus' crucifixion, at his trial and crucifixion and death. But these words express their lack of love for the Lord. You know, when they go on to say this ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor, they really don't desire to give to the poor. That's the last thought in their mind. They pretend to care for the poor so that they can scold this grateful follower of Christ. Now, for that, that's the second truth. They were indignant, and then they scolded her. They vocally expressed their anger against this humble worshiper. You know, and lest we think, well, this only happened in Jesus' day. You know, maybe you've been the recipient. You have friends, you know, family, co-workers who respond to your Christian service and giving with critical words. You know, when they hear that you give to the church, to the Lord's kingdom work, to the spread of the gospel, when you tell them honestly, if you do, that you tithe. You know, I've heard it with my own ears from different people. You know, that's a waste. You know, you could use that money to save for your kids' college education, to buy a house, fix your house, whatever it might be, go on a vacation, and they say it's a waste. You're wasting your time, you're wasting your money, you're wasting your gas, you're wasting your life. And here we begin to see their hardness of heart. But Jesus begins to school them. This is amazing. Here's an example, again, of Jesus' love for sinners. Jesus doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't walk away from them. Jesus begins to teach them there in verse 6. You know, they are scolding this woman, and Jesus is schooling them. He has a command, a question, and then he gives three scriptural truths here. They're the first command that Jesus gives, in no uncertain terms, leave her alone, meaning be quiet. You know, shut your mouth. Stop taunting this woman. You know, he rushes to the defense of this generous giver, but then he asks the question, why do you trouble her? Why are you giving her such a hard time? And then he begins to teach some glorious gospel truths here. First, she has done a beautiful thing to me. That's the only time Jesus ever gives this commendation to any believer. She has done something beautiful for me. She has earnestly expressed her generous and self-forgetting love for her Savior. This is an act of adoring worship. You know, at Christmas, we often make much of the gifts of the Magi. And I'm not trying to diminish those gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But those gifts pale in comparison to the loving gift of this woman to Jesus. Because it's an act of worship. It's an act of love. It's an act of adoration. It's an act of sacrifice. And then Jesus said, for you always have the poor with you. You know, make sure you don't misunderstand this as a Christian. This verse has been misused by some not so well-meaning Christians to say, well, we always have the poor. You know, let's not worry about them. Let's not care for them. Let's ignore them, basically. I believe it was Abraham Lincoln who said, God must love the poor because he made so many of them. Jesus is not teaching that we should neglect caring for the poor. It's actually a reference, a veiled reference, back to a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, verses 10 and 11. Deuteronomy 15, verses 10 and 11. Let me read those. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. This is speaking of giving to the poor. Because for this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. And so you hear that, but hear the rest of the verse. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So Jesus here is acknowledging, yes, you always will have the poor, but then you always ought to be expressing the love of Christ as well to the poor. And so it's not an either-or situation. Sometimes Christians get confused. They say, well, I can't give generously to the Lord's gospel work here and also care for the poor. And so they make a false dichotomy tension between social justice and sharing the gospel. And here Jesus is saying they're one and the same. You know, but whenever you want, Jesus says, you can do good for them. And really, Jesus here is calling us to show good to the poor, to feed the hungry, to care for the widows and orphans, to house the homeless, show love to the stranger and foreigner. You know, at the end of Matthew's gospel, we read these words. Matthew chapter 25, verse 35. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death, and how should we act in the interim? And Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." You know, extravagant love shows itself in giving to Christ and in giving to those in need. But finally, Jesus says, "You will not always have me with you." That's the last truth here. She has done a beautiful thing. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Here, Jesus is preparing them for his death upon the cross, that he will be buried. His body will be buried for 3 days. So you will rise again. And then ascend into heaven and sit upon the throne of heaven, and he will come again. He's preparing us for his disciples for eternity. You know, how should we live? A great book that I would commend to your reading by Francis Schaeffer, "How Then Should We Live?" Actually, a Presbyterian preacher and a sister denomination. You know, but there in the book, he teaches us about how we should be showing the love of Christ, to have that Christian world and life view in every area of life. And one of those critical areas is showing the love of Christ to those in need, those who are hurting and homeless and hopeless. And finally, there is the application of extravagant love. There in verses 8 and 9, we see that act of extravagant love, the animosity, and now Jesus applies it to these disciples, even to those who were indignant, and he applies it to our hearts and lives as well. Verse 8, "She has done what she could." You know, that's high praise coming from Jesus. She gave to Christ with extravagant love in her heart. And why did she give in extravagant love? What ought to be our motivation for giving? Jesus tells us, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." We give extravagantly to Jesus because he has given even more extravagantly in love to us, in his death for our sins on the cross. Jesus, the Son of God and Savior of sinners, knew of his impending death on the cross. The woman may have only had an inkling. Scripture doesn't tell us every last little detail there. But Jesus knows this anointing is in preparation for his death for our sins upon the cross. And what's the significance of that? There will be a proclamation of the gospel. "And truly I say to you," every time you hear Jesus say those words, "Amen, truly I say to you," perk up your ears, pay close attention. "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." You know, what's the gospel? The gospel is simply this, that you and I are sinners, that as sinners we need a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. So here in this scriptural account, the gospel is being proclaimed, as Christ will be showing us his extravagant love there on the cross of Calvary. And it's not only this account of the woman's extravagant love and this anointing that will be proclaimed, but what will critically be proclaimed is Christ's crucifixion and death and resurrection for our sins. What she has done will be told in memory, in remembrance of her. You know, that's the exact same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 11 in the account of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, you know, Apostle Paul teaching us in God's word, this do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. What she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Here Jesus calls us to remember the woman's extravagant love for her Savior. Never forget that. We should never forget that extravagant love expresses itself in extreme giving. Especially remembering that at communion time. You know, every time we are being served the bread and the cup, we remember Christ's extravagant love. His extreme giving. And giving himself for our sins. It's said that when it comes to love, and I believe this is a quote from Tim Keller, couldn't track down the source. When it comes to love, God is the great prodigal, extravagant, spendthrift, and oblivious to the cost. You know, God is extravagant in his love for us in Christ. What are the fruits of this extravagant love? I believe Christ is honored and glorified. But more importantly, the gospel is proclaimed. Others hear about God's love for them in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for this scriptural account of this one anonymous woman who gives extravagantly, graciously, generously, lovingly to her Lord and Savior. But Lord God, we thank you even more for your love that you have expressed to us, not only in the birth and the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but in his death for our sins. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would not only give of our precious possessions, our silver and our gold, but may we give of ourselves. And Lord God, we pray that you would be pleased to use us to proclaim the gospel, to be your heralds of hope in a hurting, hopeless world all around us. Pray that the gospel would bring, Father, gracious redemption, beauty from ashes, all to your glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.